today we are going to look at really the origin of the church and then use this as a launching pad. And from here on out, we are going to talk about the purpose, function, and activity of the church and so on and so forth. And the reason I am doing this, to reiterate, is because we as the church, we are the people of God. The church is not this beautiful building, as beautiful as it is. You, as individual members of the body of Christ, you are the church. And we need to have a biblical understanding of its grand importance, biblically speaking, so that we might have a high view and, of course, a biblical view of the church. And that, as Paul said, so that we can know how we ought to conduct ourselves as the church of Christ. As the great pastor from the 1800s said, Charles Spurgeon, the church is the sweetest place on the earth. It's the closest thing, in my estimation, to heaven on earth. It's what Jesus is most concerned about, because why? He shed his blood for the church, and he is working nonstop, so to speak, day by day in the church for its growth and its purity. He loves the church. John Stott said, a theologian, said, the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. The church is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident in history. End quote. And so, because the church is important to God and to Jesus Christ, is it important to you? It's important to us. I love the church. Ever since I got saved in 2004, there is no place that I would rather be than with the people of Christ, worshiping the Lord of the church. And I know so many of you have that same affection in your heart for God's people. I hope you love the church and that your life, have you thought about this it this way? I hope that your life revolves around the church and revolves around God's people and God's purposes. The church is where God glorifies himself the most in this world. When COVID hit last year in 2020, as I looked at the spiritual landscape, especially in America, I noticed, sadly, that so many people stopped attending church, not so much because of the potential health risk, but the fact that I saw that they took church so lightly that so many decided to stay home and continue to stay home, and sadly, so many churches shut their doors, some permanently. And I saw that because of that, many pastors and elders and church members did not have a high view of the church. Listen, the church is God's plan for our life. And we will see that as we travel through pertinent passages, particularly in the New Testament, that focus on the church and just how critical it is. Again, we must have a high view of the church, the doctrine of the church, because God has a high view of the church. And there is no better place, there is no better place to begin our series concerning what the church is than in the passage we're going to find ourselves in today. And it's the first time the church is mentioned in the New Testament, and it's mentioned by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is where we must begin. Today we are going to zoom in on Matthew 16, verse 18, and particularly the middle part of that verse where Jesus says, I will build my church. In my judgment, this is one of the most noteworthy, essential, and rich verses in all Scripture. I probably say that about every passage I preach on, but it's true, and it's true for us today. This single verse, as I'm sure some of you are aware of, has sparked many conflicts, actually. especially between Protestants and Catholics, and even among some in the theological camps within evangelicalism. This is one of those passages that must be excavated rightly and interpreted with good, solid biblical hermeneutics, especially to arrive at the correct meaning about which Jesus is communicating here. It's a momentous verse. The verse here forms the basis and the foundation of the church, what the church is all about, and particularly who is the builder and who is in charge of the church. And so this verse will be our launching pad for our sermon series about the church, about ecclesiology, which means simply the doctrine and study and theology of the church. So turn your gaze upon verse 18 of Matthew 16, and let me read that for us. I'm going to start at verse 17, and all of this passage is very familiar territory for us because we've been here for a while, except this is in Matthew now. And Jesus said to him, to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, or Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The fact that Peter just proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 18. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, what I want to do today is focus on the whole verse, of course, but we're going to, as we get to the middle of this, really focusing on what I have entitled this sermon, "Christ Will Build His Church," based on what he said, "I will build my church." However, we cannot ignore the previous clause and the last part of that verse, which form kind of, if you will, the bread to the meat of this verse. You really cannot grasp the profundity, how important, the profoundness of the church unless you grapple with and comprehend what Jesus is really saying here and the context in which it finds itself. That's why I wanted us to bring us here at the start, because we have been in this context for a number of weeks now. Matthew 16 is the exact same scene we have been exploring for the past five sermons in Mark 8. I have said before, and I'll say it again, that this section of the Gospels is a mountaintop experience, not only for Christ's disciples here, but for all of us who are listening and hearing what Jesus has to say. Much of what is taught here really is a summation of Christianity. We have learned so far, we have learned about the nature and person of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. We have learned about the work of Jesus Christ on earth, the fact that he was rejected by men and suffered and died and was to be resurrected. We have learned the last couple Sundays about the discipleship that Christ calls all those who wish to go after him. And last week we learned about the motivations and the eternal implications for what it means to follow him now and choose to do that right now. And if that isn't enough, we will now learn some key lessons regarding the church. Quite amazing. I would say whoever is falling asleep right now at this juncture of the Gospels needs to check their spiritual pulse. So wake up. I'll try to make it as profound and interesting as possible, because it is God's word, by the way. Now, Peter just proclaimed the most important and dynamic truth anyone could ever voice. And he did so, as Jesus said, by the revelation of the Father, as it says in verse 17, that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, because Jesus asked him and all the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they learned, as they have been following, that Jesus is the eternal, unchanging, immutable God and creator of the universe, who has power over nature and the world, and who holds the power of life and is life himself. And this God, who is the one and only true God, came to earth to dwell among sinful humanity, to die for sinners on a cross. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has been training and teaching these men and who chose these 12 men to follow him. And he is the one who summons them and all of us to deny self, pick up our cross daily and follow him. And it's here that Jesus, for the first time throughout his earthly ministry, that he launches in and says the most illustrious, famous statements concerning his church in verse 18. See, not only does Jesus have authority because he is the second person of the Trinity, not only does he have authority to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, not only does he have the authority to die for sins and rise again and call people to follow him, but he also, as we will see, has the authority, divine authority, to build his church. To build his church. This is the first time in the Gospels, and the one only out of two times in the four Gospels where the word church, ekklesia in the Greek, is used. And both times that it is used in the Gospels, it is Jesus who is speaking about the church. Here in Matthew 16 and two chapters later in Matthew 18, where it talks about church discipline. And so I want to break this passage up. I want to break this sermon up into three distinct parts, three descriptions of the church concerning who its foundation and builder is. And you will learn three really powerful descriptions about the church so that you may know exactly, without a doubt, who is the builder and who is in charge of the church. We are going to learn about the rock of the church, number one. Number two, the builder of the church, number two. And number three, the victory of the church. Let's start first with the rock of the church. Before we mine the riches of the sentence that Jesus proclaims, I will build my church, we must first come to grips with the meaning and intention Jesus gives at the first half of verse 18. When he says to Peter, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock. Now, this phrase here is a highly contested, disputed, debated few words. But I think you're going to see that it's not necessarily as complicated as it might seem at first glance. You might be thinking, Michael, what are you talking about? Well, while many of us read this verse, sometimes we automatically think of, because this is a go-to verse for the Catholic Church, we might think of the Catholic Church that teaches that based on this, upon this rock, the fact that Jesus is talking to Peter, that Peter is the first pope, and that there is a succession of following apostles that succeeded Peter, and upon them is the foundation, is the rock of the church. Now, like with all scripture, we should attempt to remove any possible biases and study the text always with fresh eyes and proper biblical interpretation and allow the truth to so-called kill the weeds of false doctrine and confusion. Yes, the Catholic interpretation is one interpretation of this, but I must say that it inadequately, as you read the rest of Scripture, lacks any consistency when applied to the rest of Scripture. Meaning, is Peter really the first pope? And from there on out, there have been popes after them who are the vicar of Christ. Now, it is true that Jesus here is responding to and addressing Peter, because Peter just made his worthy confession that Jesus is the Christ. In verse 18, Jesus says, you. He says, you. I also say to you that you are Peter, and you is in the singular. So at this point, he is not addressing all the 12, even though they are there. And Jesus uses his nickname, his new name, Peter, Petros, which is not his birth name. You can see in verse 17, he uses his birth name, Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John. But a nickname was given to Jesus, as he did for many people, when he chose the 12 apostles. Peter in the Greek, Petros, which might sound familiar to you, like Petra, means rock or stone. It can mean a little stone. And so it's easy to detect here in verse 18 that Jesus is using a play on words when he uses Peter's name with the phrase, upon this rock. And when Jesus says upon this rock, that word for rock, Petra, is another word for rock that is very similar in resemblance compared to Peter's name, Petros. When Jesus says upon this rock, the word for rock there has just a slightly different meaning than the name Peter. The second word for rock there, if you can follow along with what I'm saying here, means a foundational rock, a boulder, one that is immovable and a sturdy foundation. And Peter's rock means a smaller rock or a smaller stone. And so the million-dollar question here is this. What does this rock refer to? What does upon this rock refer to? What's its antecedent? What is it looking back to? There are a few popular interpretations. Is this rock referring to the Apostle Peter? Is it referring to the confession that Peter made that Jesus is the Christ? Or is this rock referring to Jesus Christ himself? Some of you, long time ago, already might have made up your mind about this. But let's break this down a little bit. I could spend a lot of time on here. There's been many debates. There have been many books written and trees have died to figure out who this rock is. We won't venture too far, but I just want to camp here just for a few minutes because it's important as we delve into Jesus saying, I will build my church. Let's look at the first possible interpretation, Peter being the rock, right? Jesus is addressing Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, outside of the Catholic Church, there are many Protestants that take this interpretation, not in the strict way that Catholics do, that Peter is the first pope and he has invested authority to be the first that are in the many of apostolic succeeders. Is that a word? Succeeders, successors after him. But most Protestants who take this view, they take it that Peter is a foundational leader who helped lay the foundation of the church in its beginning stages. I think all of us would partially agree with that. Peter had a significant role in the beginning parts and stages of the church. For it is the Apostle Paul, who came later, that said in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And obviously, Peter was a chosen apostle of Jesus Christ, and he was the primary leader and spokesman of the 12. We see him being prominent in the book of Acts, especially up to chapter 11. But after that, from chapter 16 on, he faded away when the gospel began to spread to more Gentile regions in the Roman Empire, with Paul coming in being the main missionary amongst Gentiles, even though Paul also went to the Jews. But while some Protestants take this view that Peter is the rock, they and I, and I'm sure most of us, also recognize the fact that Peter was not the only leader of the church. He was not the only confessor, of course, that Jesus is the Christ, and he definitely was not the first pope. He was married, by the way. The other 12, minus Judas, who was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1, they also were foundational in their roles as gospel proclaimers and leaders in the early church. Not only Peter, We see James, the just, who was a pillar in the church in like places like Acts 15. Later on, Paul became a dominant force and leader in the church. And also, we never ever see Peter in the New Testament claiming himself to be a pope or even a towering leader above the rest over the entire church. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter humbly refers to himself as a fellow elder and a shepherd of the flock, with Christ being the chief shepherd of the flock. And also in a place like Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, it speaks of the importance of all the 12, not just Peter. It says there in Revelation 21, 14, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Not just Peter, but the 12 apostles. So a weakness in this interpretation is that Peter, even though the Lord named him a rock and he became a rock, he was also weak and frail, and he faltered, and he was mortal, and he was not immovable and unshakable like the fixed rock, which is Jesus Christ. Peter was a sinner, amen, like the rest of us, even though he was powerfully used by the Lord. And of course, he eventually even died. But Jesus, as he just proclaimed, Peter just proclaimed, Jesus is the Son of the what? The dead God? No, the living God, who never dies and who is always, always building his church. So this is one interpretation, that Peter and even the 11 have foundational roles in the building of Christ's church, which is true. But should we stop there? Because all of these men have died, and the building of the church for the last 2,000 years had not ended with them. The church right now is still being built. Now, the other interpretation here about what the rock refers to is Peter's confession. Peter's confession. Peter declared that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, which is 110% true. And upon this rock, right? And this is the most popular interpretation, especially among Protestants. And surprisingly, this interpretation was even popular among Catholics in the first millennium. Jesus didn't say, "Upon you, Peter, I will build my church," but he said, "Upon this rock." And many see that as it saying that upon the rock of your confession of faith, that I am the Christ, I will build my church. As people have faith in Christ, as they put their trust in him as Lord and Savior, they are what? They are saved, and the church is built. It grows numerically. The Lord is the one who adds to the number of his church, as we see in places like Acts 2, verse 47, where it says that he added 3,000 to their number. And the adding to the church is based on people believing, repenting, and confessing that Jesus is the Christ. And when someone believes in him, the church automatically grows. But the last interpretation, I think, is probably the strongest interpretation. Although the others we cannot exclude, because the others are true. Peter was foundational. And the confession that he made that Jesus is the Christ is absolutely true. But the last interpretation is this, that Jesus himself is the rock upon which the church is built. As Jesus Christ will say after this, "I will build my church." Jesus is the main architect of his church. And not only that, but he is the foundation stone and rock and cornerstone of the church. And sturdy, immovable rocks are the strongest and most reliable foundation to build a house upon. It's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 that those who hear and obey his teaching are those whose lives are built on the rock rather than on sand. And when the storms come, the house built on that rock will stand, but the house built on sand will come to nothing. Also, we see the rock being used a number of times in the New Testament, but all over scattered in the Old Testament, the rock many times refers to God Almighty. Turn to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2. I just want to reiterate here, remind you of the numerous times that God is spoken about as the rock in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2 says this: "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." And then flip over to Psalm 18. The rest of the Psalms has many passages speaking of God as being the rock. Psalm 18, verse 2. It says there, verse 2 of Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." So we see that God is the rock who never moves, he never changes, and he is the strength and the mighty fortress for God's people. Also in 1 Corinthians, heading back into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul said even concerning about Jesus in the Old Testament that Jesus is the rock that is mentioned in the Old Testament. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. It says there, "And all drank the same spiritual rock during the time of Moses. For they were drinking from a" what? "Spiritual rock, which followed them." And listen to what he says. "And that rock was Christ." Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at the beginning of this letter. In verse 11, Paul speaking about the growth and the building of the church. And he says in chapter 3, verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation" in terms of their ministry, "other than the one which is laid," which is what? Jesus Christ. Paul says that Jesus is the foundation upon which the church is built. But even goes further than that. Peter himself, the apostle, provides commentary for us concerning who this rock is. Keep your eyes gazed upon Scripture right now and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. Peter speaks here about who that stone, who that rock is. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4, says, "And you, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And here he quotes the Old Testament. "For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone," speaking of Christ, "a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." We're not going to go there, but if you also read Acts 4, verses 8 to 12, Peter says the same thing here concerning Jesus Christ being the rock, the stone. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 21, verse 42, just a few chapters later, quotes this verse from the Old Testament and speaks of himself as being the stone. Listen to what it says in Matthew 21, verse 42. "Jesus said to them," to the Pharisees, "Did you never read in Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Peter talks about who the stone is. Paul talks about who the rock is. The Old Testament talks about who the rock is. And of course, Jesus here refers to himself as the rock. So while all three of these interpretations have their strengths, it's my opinion that the third one, Jesus himself is the rock upon which the church is built, is the best interpretation. If you hold to the other two, that is fine, because what matters most to all of us here is who is ultimately in charge of the church and who is the one building it, right? And that person is Jesus Christ, because what does he say next in Matthew 16, 18? I will build whose church? My church. I will build my church. Whose church is it? Does the church belong to a pastor? Does the church belong to the elders or the deacons or the people? Does the church belong to a certain entity or a denomination or the state or the government or a magistrate such as the Pope? Everyone said, no, the church belongs and is being built by Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. Read Ephesians 1, read Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, Colossians 1. It repeats there that Jesus is the head of the church. Listen, my friends, if we understand this and appropriate it in our life as the church and apply that, the fact that he's the builder, the head, the primary teacher of the church, this understanding would abolish much of the division and disunity in the church. The church, the people, who are simply those who are called out by God, are those who Jesus died for. He is the one who shed his blood for you. I didn't. Jesus went to that cross. The church is the church of God. If we would go to his word and see what God has to say about his church, we would understand that while he gives elders and leaders to the church and calls all of us to be members of the church, of his body, he still is the chief shepherd and builder of his church. His word has the final say, not you and not me. Sadly, there are too many people, I'm sure you have experienced this, who attend church and they try to usurp the role of Jesus Christ as the head, and they think that they are the head of the church, right? And especially that those who have the most money, they think they can dictate and determine how the church must function. They think they are the head of the church, and they think they get to determine how it functions and how the church must be. Rather, it's the Bible. It's the Bible that defines the church and everything that the church is to be about and its purpose and functionality. There is one head, one builder, one teacher, one spirit, one church, and that is Christ's church. Now let's break this sentence down. I will build my church. I will build my church, because this is vital to our understanding of the church. This is the best place to start. This is Jesus speaking here. So we just demonstrated who the rock of the church is. Yes, built upon the preaching and the prophecies and the evangelism of the apostles, upon the confession of the faith that Jesus is the Christ. But now we're going to look at the fact that Jesus is the builder of the church, our second description, the builder of the church. I'm going to break this down into five segments here. We're going to start with I. Jesus starts by saying I. He doesn't say a pope. He doesn't say the Roman Empire. He doesn't say the Lutheran Church 1,500 years from now. He says, I will build my church. After Jesus died and established the new covenant in his blood, whereby he would place the law on people's hearts and grant them the Holy Spirit to dwell in them, and that he would forgive and remember their sins no more, he didn't and he never abandons those whom he redeems. He is the main builder of the church, as he is the one who calls the people unto himself. God calls and draws people unto himself. And he chose people, as Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world who would be saved. And he is the one, as John 3 says, causes people to be born again. And as 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, he baptizes people, both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, into the church, into his body through the means of the Holy Spirit. The church is the people of God, and he is the one who promises to build it. I, remember that, I will build my church. This should comfort us and should give us hope and joy that he is the one who not only is building the church, but conceived, if you will, the idea of the church. It takes the pressure off of us. Even though by his grace, right, his mercy, his love for us, he invites us to participate in the building of his church as we evangelize, as we preach the word, as we intercede for the world, for their salvation, and pray for them. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 3:9, that we are God's fellow workers in the process of the church being built. And so we join him in this remarkable privilege of him building the church that was being built, is being built, and until he raptures us out of here, until the tribulation happens, until he sets up his throne in Jerusalem, we are being built as the church of Christ. He says, I will build my church. Next, he says, will. This is during his earthly ministry when he says this. And he tells his disciples this concept of him in the near future being the one who will build his church. Will. The church hadn't been formed yet. Yes, there was Israel. And I'm not going to get into the distinctions between Israel and the church right now. There's a lot to talk about with that. But the church will be eventually made up of both Holy Spirit saved Jews and Gentiles. It wouldn't be until Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, that the Holy Spirit was poured upon the people in Jerusalem that the church began. And from there on out, the church was being built. Jesus promised, you read it in John 14 and 16 and 17, and even John the Baptist said that Jesus will baptize people in the Holy Spirit and by fire. And from Acts 2 onward, the church was being built by the power of the Spirit being indwelt into people. The church started in Jerusalem, in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then after that, what happened? Peter, the one who denied the Lord and was restored, preached a powerful sermon to all the thousands of pilgrims in Jerusalem, whereby, can you imagine, 3,000 people were added to their number and were saved. Mostly Jews at this point, but still, they were the ones being added to their number. And then after that, much happened, but we see Stephen proclaiming the good news to the Sanhedrin, and they stoned him. And then from there on out, by means of persecution, the gospel started to spread from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria, and then went even further to Gentiles as the word was preached, especially after Paul was saved in Acts 9, as one who not only went to the Jews, but went far off to the Gentiles and proclaimed the good news. So from Acts chapter 2 until about 60 years later, when John was writing the book of Revelation, the church was being built and spreading like wildfire in the Roman Empire. And it has been since 2,000 years later. Think about what you are a part of, church. You are a part of a rich heritage of the church being built by God himself. Doesn't that fill you with joy and hope about what you are a part of? Next, Jesus said, build. I will what? Build. This word in the Greek simply means to build a house. Jesus is building the house of God. He is adopting children into his eternal household, adopted based on the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How does Jesus build the church? He is the one who died by rescuing and saving those who would become a part of his church. This is how he does it. He saves those who repent and put their faith in him. And he is ultimately the one who calls people to himself by grace through faith. He uses the tools of his word. The tools of his word. Through the instrumentation of preaching and evangelizing, coupled with the regenerating and convicting work of the Holy Spirit to save sinners and thereby adds them to the church. This is what Peter did at Pentecost. He preached, right? The foolishness of preaching is the way Jesus, God, chose in order to draw people to him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10. And at that time when Peter preached, the people were cut to the heart because they heard the word of truth. And they asked Peter and the other apostles, how shall we respond? What must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for or because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, God uses something that to the world is foolish and idiotic and stupid, but God uses the preaching of his word. That's why we come together every Sunday and hear the word of God preached. He uses this and the work of the Spirit to convict sinners and draw people to them, and they are commanded to respond by repenting and trusting in Christ. You are a part of an amazing building project. This is how Christ builds his church, through preaching, praying for unbelievers, evangelizing, and calling people to repentance and forgiveness of their sins. Listen, if you are sitting here and thinking, how can I be a part of this building program? Yes, Christ is the main builder, but I can participate. You might be thinking, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a missionary, I'm not an evangelist. How can I do this? Well, you can get on your knees and pray for the lost. You can join us at 4 o'clock during prayer meeting. You can take gospel tracts and distribute them to the lost. You can speak the truth to your coworkers and families and friends and in your business place. Because Peter says this in Acts 2:39 after the people repented. He said, for the promise is for you and your children, speaking to the Jewish people, but and all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. See that? He's the one who calls people to himself, but he does it through the means of preaching, praying, and evangelization. The promise of salvation in Christ is for the world. Jesus, again, began to build his church in Jerusalem, but as he promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it will go from there to the utter ends of the earth. Next, Jesus said, my church. I will build my church. Again, whose church is it? Jesus's. He is the sole owner. He is the builder. He is the proprietor of his people. He is the one, as Revelation 2 and 3 says, walks through the lampstands of his churches and speaks to them. He rules over them with grace, love, mercy, and truth, and loving discipline. He is their shepherd. He is their king. He is their Lord. He is their savior. He is their friend. And no one, not Satan himself, can snatch his people, the church, away from his hands. Again, he purchased, as Acts 20:28 says, he purchased the church with his blood. No pope, no cult leader, no priest, not Satan, no teacher has been the sole builder or owner of the church. And listen, those who attempt to usurp Christ's role as the builder and Lord of his church, they will have to deal with him. As your pastor speaking today, Newsflash, I have no authority over you. The only authority that I have is the one I am to preach, and that is the Word of God. Christ has the ultimate authority. He is the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5. We are his sheep, and we gladly hear his voice and follow him. Another thing I want to add to that is we don't build the church on man-made principles. We don't build the church on seeker-sensitive programs and pragmatism, building the structure of the church around the goats, the lost, inviting them in to join our programs. We don't try to be like the world. We don't attempt to be like the culture. We are unique and set apart and totally different from the world. And the church is built upon the foundation of Christ, the apostolic teachings of the Bible, and what Ephesians 4 says, the church is being built, being led by pastors and teachers so that the church might grow in maturity and not be tossed here and there by the waves of false doctrine. Amen? The church is to be built based on how Jesus has the church to be built. If I go off of that method, you come and tell me. And I'll come and tell you as well if you want to do anything outside of our Lord's mandates. The church is exclusively his, for he loves the church so much so that he left his throne in heaven to come here into this wicked earth and die as the Son of God and Son of Man on the cross, being crucified by the Romans and the Jews, and you also put him there. But he went there because he loves us eternally and draws us to himself. The last word that Jesus says in the sentence is church, ecclesia. I will build my ecclesia, my church. Sadly, when we hear the word church, we think of church buildings. We might think of denominations. We might think of a government-run program, such as what was going on in Europe during the time of the Reformation. Rather, the church is comprised of called out people of God. That's what ecclesia means. It's a compound word, ek, which means out or out of, and ecclesia, those who are called out. It's a gathering. It's an assembly of God. Ecclesia is not necessarily a Christian or biblical term, but a secular term meaning assembly or gathering. It was used all over the place during the time of the Romans. But the New Testament gives it deeper and fuller and Christ-centered meaning. And that is this. The church is God's redeemed and forgiven people in Christ who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who come together to worship God and fellowship with one another, pray, and are under his words. My friend, you are the church, not this building. You are the church, not this building. You are part of what is called the universal church. Those who have been redeemed and saved at all times in all of church history. And more specifically, you are part of what is called the local church, which is the individual body of believers that meets in a particular place and time, such as we see the Church of Colossae, the Church of Galatia, the Corinth church, and the church in the forest. You are the church that meets in the forest in 2021. Listen, today, if you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you have put your trust in him, and if you have acknowledged that you are a sinner who is in need of a Savior, when you put your trust in him, he automatically, as 1 Corinthians 12 says, baptizes you into the church. And if you are part of a local church, you attend that church faithfully. You worship together with others in that church. You pray with others. You hear the word of God. You, as we will in just a minute, partake of the sacraments of the church. You serve the body with your gifts, and you preach the gospel to the lost. And your participation in the church is critical to the building of the church as God uses you. We're going to learn more about this series goes on. But quickly, the final description and distinctive of the church in this passage is the victory of the church. What does Jesus say at the end of verse 18? The gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades will not overpower the church. What does that mean? Simply, gates of Hades was a euphemism, another way of saying death or the entranceway into the death. This was a Jewish way of saying that. And so what you got to understand that nothing, not persecution, not the enemies of the cross coming after us, not your death, not my death, not Satan, not hell, nothing can stop the building and growth of Christ's church. What a promise from Jesus Christ. The gates of death, the gates of hell, the power of Satan will not tear down the church. That should cause us to be joyful. I mean, look at the world around us. Look at the hostility and the antagonism and the hatred of the world for Christ and for the church. Nothing can stop the church from growing. Church, we are victorious. We are triumphant because the Lord is the builder. Nothing can stop him from building the church. You know what's going on in Afghanistan right now? I mean, they are beheading Christians. They are executing them publicly. They are going house to house, even seeing if they have a Bible program on their phone. And if they do, they kill them right there. But not even that is going to stop the growth of the church, because those Christians are still going to press on in the power of the Spirit to proclaim the good news. And even in a place like that, the church will grow. When I lived in New York City, we're coming up on its 20th anniversary, 9/11. I saw right before my eyes the Twin Towers fall and crumble like a deck of cards. Right before my eyes, those superstructures that looked indestructible, but they weren't. Airplanes flying into them and the fierce fire took those buildings down. And they crumbled within 5 seconds as I was watching that happen. But listen, nothing can ever take down the church. Nothing. The church will never crumble. It will pass on into eternity because Jesus is going to come back on a white horse and take vengeance on his enemies, and we're going to return with him. And you got to keep that in mind when you are getting down and when this world, this tired, old, sinful world is causing dismay in your hearts. Know that Jesus is the one who is building the church, and you are a part of that based on his love and grace and mercy. So if you are a member of Christ's church today, and I hope you are, be comforted, be joyful, be awakened to worship and praise unto our great Lord and Savior, the builder of the church, because we belong to an eternal assembly, not to a government in Washington, not to an educational system, not to a political entity. We belong to the church of Christ. As we sang just a few minutes ago, John led us in, the church is one foundation. And let me say the first verse once again to finish our sermon today. Listen to what it says. The church's one foundation is what? Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. Hear that? By the water and word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died.